There's my fan club. I brought him with me. And I only have to pay her with an IPA. Before we get started, I want to introduce my very favorite administrative assistant, Therese Sanchez. She will only have that name for 9 more days. So, after today, she's been with me every family fest. She'll be going home now and be married on August 10th. So you want to make sure you come visit her, give her advice, help her spell her last name correctly. But also visit our table because we have a lot of materials, a lot of materials that you may be interested in. Catholics United for the Faith was founded in 1968 to gather and unite the faithful from all walks of life that they might support, defend, and advance the teaching office of the Catholic Church. Now, that mission, as we know, is in great need today in the Church, and we've been revitalizing Catholics United for the Faith over the last few years and increasing the resources available. This talk is available at our table on both a DVD and a flash drive. There's a second talk that I gave here in November of last year at the General Chapter, and it's on the spirituality of communion. It actually is a foundation for this talk. There's pieces of that first talk that will be presented today. All the material we have at our table is free of charge. We operate as a membership organization similar to AFC, but we provide our services free of charge. Any donations, we are glad to accept to help further our mission and the work that we do. But please visit our table. Take what's helpful. We have a 1-800 hotline, 1-800-MY-FAITH, and we will answer any question about the Catholic faith. If we don't have a prepared response in our 10,000 prepared responses, we will research it and send you a response. 1-800-MY-FAITH. But all that information is at our table. The other apostle that I run, the St. Joseph Foundation, was born out of Catholics United for the Faith, and its intention is to help defend the rights of the faithful. It's what I do most of my days, is to help the faithful defend themselves within the Church. As we know, there is a lot of voices in our world today, and there's a lot of voices in the Church. And you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and pursue the truth. You must pursue Him as the way, the truth, and the life in order to listen carefully for the voice to follow. And our resources are intended to help you do that. But really, at the bottom line, the end of the day, it is your relationship with God that is really what's going to be counted. So I want you to keep that last point in mind as we go through this talk on marriage. Marriage as the primordial sacrament. What does that mean? What did God intend for marriage from the beginning? And how can we live out our marriages, our families, as a witness to the truth? That's what this talk is all about. It's going to be condensed very densely. We're going to go through Genesis 1 to 3, Tobit 6, John 2, Matthew 19, Ephesians 5, and 1 Peter 3, or at least certain verses from those sections. As we go through the talk, you may want to just write down those scripture passages. Go back and prayerfully read through them. Prayerfully read through them. If you want a copy of our talk and we ran out, call 1-800-MY-FAITH. We'll send you a free copy so that you can listen to it again. But I want you to do this in prayer, because if you go home and you say, "Philip Gray said this," you're not doing me any favors. If I don't speak the word of God to you, if I don't speak the truth, that I'm just a noisy gong. But if I speak the word of God and the truth to you, then you should not be saying, Philip Gray says, you have to own it. And I'm going to challenge you to do that. You have to own it and say, God says, and I believe. So the purpose of this talk and my being here is to challenge you to understand, pursue an understanding of what does God intend for marriage and family, and what does he intended for your marriage and family, and how can you take the word of God and make it alive in your life. Having said that, let's start with a prayer. This comes from 1 John chapter 3. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the gift of life, the gift of family. Thank you that you've given us your image and likeness, and that at the consummation of time, when your Son appears again, you will make us as he is. We pray you would give us a vision of heaven and the grace to weigh all that we do against that vision, that we could move through each day of our lives with hope, and in this hope, purify ourselves in your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and through the hands of Mary. Amen. Okay, marriage is the primordial sacrament. Let's unpack that statement for a minute before we turn to sacred scripture. So, what is a sacrament? A visible sign. Okay, so I've heard two different definitions. They're both the same thing. They're worded a little differently. An outward sign or a visible sign instituted by Christ that gives grace, right? Okay. So, is marriage between the baptized a sacrament? Yes. Well, what does that mean? What does a sacrament affect? When we say the effects of a sacrament are what? Grace, but specific to the sacrament, what does a sacrament do? It is what it symbolizes, right? So, when we are baptized and water is poured over us and there's the symbol of washing, it does affect a washing of sin, right? Okay, and when we're confirmed and the seal of the Holy Spirit is placed upon us with the sacred oils, then the sign of the oil, which is the Holy Spirit, imparts upon us the Holy Spirit, right? Actually, it completes baptism, where we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, but confirmation completes baptism and strengthens that grace for the reception of all other sacraments. When the priest says the words, I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the sign of that sacrament is that we are forgiven, and we are forgiven, right? So what does marriage symbolize? Unity of who? No, it doesn't. It doesn't signify the unity of man and wife. It signifies the unity of the Trinity. Yes! Yes! And also it signifies the unity of who else? Christ and his church. Okay, so I want you to hang on to that thought. If marriage signifies the unity of the Trinity, we know that it doesn't bring about the unity of the Trinity because the Trinity precedes the sacrament. It doesn't need anything to bring about its unity but his own presence, right? But what about this unity of Christ and his church? If marriage signifies this unity, does it bring it about? Yes, it does. Now, hang on to that thought for a minute. Let's go back to the Trinity for a moment. Why is this concept of the unity of the Trinity important? Because why? It's a communion of love, but that's what it is. But you're right, but you're thinking too hard. From a scriptural point of view, in Genesis 1, specifically, I think it's somewhere around verse 26, 27, but I'm Catholic, so I'm going to make you look it up. God says, let us make man in our image and likeness. In the image and likeness of God, he made him. Male and female, he made them. Right? Okay, so this concept of the unity of God in himself as a social being, a communion of persons, is the image and likeness of which we are made as human beings, created beings. In the highest form of creation, or the highest creation made by God, like unto himself, creatures, but he intends us and gave us from the beginning a unity that he has with himself. So this unity of God is very critical to understand when we look at marriage and family. Because this union between a man and a woman is not the only aspect that expresses the union of God, but rather it is the communion of mankind that expresses the union of God. And within the family itself, it is the family as a whole, man, woman, children, if they have them. But keeping in mind that each man and woman are themselves a child. And it is this unity of the nuclear family that expresses the communion of God. Doesn't bring it about, but we share in this unity. That was God's intention from the beginning. So let's think about this. Let's unpack this for a minute. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Okay. The Father eternally begets the Son, right? The Son is the perfect image of the Father, right? Is the Son the Father? No. He's different. But is he equal to the Father? Yes. Does he have a different role within the Trinity than the Father? Yes. So, while there is equality between them, they have a different role, and that different role is the expression of their personhood, right? Okay, are you with me? That was a little weaker, yes. Okay, maybe I'll move a little slower, I don't know. All right, so the Holy Spirit, how is he described by Jesus Christ in the Gospels? Anybody remember? The Advocate is one way. What else? The Comforter. What else? The Paraclete. So as an advocate, what does an advocate do? He steals from people? Only if the advocate is a lawyer also. Now, here's the other thing. You know, coming from a canon lawyer, how do you know when a lawyer is lying? We all know this. That's right, when his lips are moving. That's right. So here's your quandary. You know, like, Can you? How many angels fit on the head of a pin? So if the lawyer says that advocates only steal if they're lawyers, then is that a lie? Because his lips are moving. Wrap your head around that one. Okay, so as an advocate, as a paraclete, the Holy Spirit is a witness of the love of the Father and Son, right? He witnesses the love between the Father and the Son. Some theologians explain the presence of the Holy Spirit as this loving gaze between the Father and the Son, that as they contemplate each other, their contemplation of love is so great that itself becomes a person who is the Holy Spirit. And so this third person emanating from the Father and the Son as they love each other is a witness of that love. And so this unity of persons, the Father, who eternally begets the Son, and in their love for each other, express the Holy Spirit, who witnesses to that love, is the image that God intends for man. So when we open Genesis 1, and God says, "Let us make man in our image and likeness," he uses the plural. God, singular. Let us, plural. Make man in our image and likeness. Make man, singular. This back and forth between singular and plural, identifying God and man in both plural and singular, was not lost to the fathers of the church, who recognized this passage as the first expression of the Blessed Trinity, although Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not identified. But in this we know that the unity of persons, the communion of persons of the Blessed Trinity, is what the image of man, or man as an image of God, must reflect. And so he makes us a community of persons. But let's look at this in a little more detail. So when we turn to Genesis 2, the second account of creation, now God gives us some details about how he created our first parents. And from the muck of the earth, he molds Adam, and he breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes man. Then he says, "It is not right that man should be alone, but I will make a helper fit for him." And we know that the animals were brought to him, but none were found to be fit for him. So then it says, God cast man into a deep sleep. And he took from his side a rib, and from it he formed a helper fit for him. Now, this is proof to some that the occupation of surgery is one of the oldest in the Bible. Anesthesiology especially. Well, farmers showed up, I think, on day 5, so they have you beat. But, at the very beginning it says, in the beginning there was chaos. So everyone knows that lawyers were the first occupation. Okay, let's go back to day 6. So day 6, he takes this rib and he forms it into a woman. But he doesn't call her woman yet. That's going to be Adam's name for her. And he presents her to him. And what does Adam say? "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For from her man she was taken, I call her woman." Now, that's very important to remember. I call her woman. She was taken from her man. Now, let's think about this for a minute. They're made in the image and likeness of God. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Woman, Eve specifically, is begotten in time from Adam. Just as the Son and the Father are one and cannot be separated, so in the creation of Adam, he bore Eve within his body. She was part of him from the beginning, as his rib. Now, what does a rib do? It protects the heart and lungs, the life of man. So this distinction, this symbolism that God gives us, it's not just a symbol, it's a symbol that is what it signifies. It is a sacrament. He is establishing a sacrament from the beginning. So this symbol of taking the rib, which was a true action of God, and forming Eve from Adam, identifies her role. She is equal to him. She is not taken from his head to dominate him, or from his back end to follow him, but from his side to stand with him and to protect his heart and his life, his lungs. What does the Son do for the Father? He is the perfect image of the Father. If you see me, Philip, you have seen the Father, is what Jesus said to the Apostle Philip at the Last Supper when he was asked, show us the Father. If you see Eve, you see Adam, because she protects his life and therefore reflects his life too, his very being. What's missing? The children. Children are born from the relationship of the father and mother, the husband and wife. Children are as the Holy Spirit is to the Father and Son, they are to mother and father. They witness to the love, or the relationship, we should say, between the husband and wife. Whatever that relationship is, they will witness to. Now, we had a problem, though. So after Adam and Eve were created, they in time, did not bear children to witness to their relationship of grace. But from the beginning, the intention was, and in fact was, that marriage was a sacrament from the beginning. It reflected the true image and likeness of God and would bring about in the marriage of Adam and Eve, in this creation of Eve from her man, an equality between them, would bring about the relationship which would be between Christ and his church, intended from the beginning. God did not intend them to die. He intended that Adam and Eve could have been with us even today. We don't know what the mystery of that would have been. But death came by sin, as we know. And sin came before the witness of children. And so when they sinned, one effect, and it was the first of the curses, is that you shall bring forth your children in pain and labor. This was not just a physical pain and labor, but as things are what they symbolize in a sacramental system, the adverse also happened, at least in this situation. The pain and labor of bringing forth the children was that they also reflected the sin of Adam and Eve. So the children of Adam and Eve, who we are, contracted their sin, the original sin, because we are a witness of their relationship, which was ruptured by that sin. But that's not what God intended. It's not what he wanted. Saint Pope John Paul the Great calls marriage the primordial sacrament, following words of fathers of the church, because from the beginning marriage was a sacrament. Now I want you to stop and think about this. Had there been no sin in the world, marriage would be the only sacrament that we would know. All sacraments are a result of sin. We need baptism because we sinned. It needs to restore us to grace. We need confirmation to complete that baptism and strengthen us in the power of God. We need confession so that we can restore our souls to grace. Marriage becomes a sacrament again through baptism. But if there had been no sin, we would not have needed priests. We wouldn't have had sacrament of the sick. There'd be no one dying. Marriage is the only sacrament that existed before sin and did not exist because of sin. Now, that's a pretty powerful thing to think about, because marriage was intended from the beginning to be a presentation of the image and likeness of God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, God would not be thwarted. He would send a Savior. And the first thing he did in Genesis 3 after the fall, when he encounters Adam and Eve and they confess their sin, he promises that the head of the serpent will be crushed by a man, by the woman, he actually says, through the work of the woman. And we know then, as our church teaches, that this is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, and foretells the virgin birth, the coming of the Messiah, who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and through his death and resurrection, he will crush the head of the serpent, and in his second coming will restore us finally to the perfection of grace. Now, in the meantime, there was all these other curses, that you would bear your children in pain and labor, and that you would yearn for your husband, and he would lord it over you. You would yearn for your husband, and he would lord it over you. Right away, the roles and the true roles that distinguish the equality of man and woman were ruptured by sin, distorted by a poor vision that occurred because of sin. And God pointed that out quite rightly. And this lording over by men of wives, we see it also in society, this desire for power and control. Keep in mind that marriage and family reflects mankind, is a curse. And it was not intended by God. It was a curse that we have to fight the earth, which was given for our health, and we fight it to get our food. That's a curse. But God promised a Savior, and he promises, as we read in our reading, 1 John chapter 3, 1-3, that at the consummation of time, we will become like him. We don't know what that's going to look like, but he gives us some clues. And for the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis 3 forward, he begins to use marriage and family as the primary means of identifying an adulterous woman or a sinful man. That's the adulterer. Sinful man is the adulterer. Or grace, man who lives in his image and likeness and pursues him, is as though a virgin bride adorned for her husband with joy. So this image of marriage is the primary image used by God to identify either sinful man or man in grace. But then he tells us what marriage was supposed to be like through the Old Testament in order to prepare us for the restoration of marriage as a sacrament. Now, I want to turn to Tobit 6, because in this passage, he summarizes for us, our Lord summarizes some very significant aspects of marriage as a sacrament and its intention from the beginning. Now, if you've not read the book of Tobit, It is an awesome read. You have to go read it. It'll take you about 2 to 4 hours, depending on how fast you can read. And it's full of really cool stuff. I mean, it's got demons and angels and intrigue and people going underground. And, you know, this guy gets birds pooping in his eyes and he goes blind and he's going to be saved later. I mean, it's awesome stuff. So I don't want to ruin the story for you. I'm going to let you go home and read it. But I want to go to chapter 6 and just tell you what happens in chapter 6 because it's very significant. Now, if you're like most people today who read the Bible and who are Catholic, you either have a New American Bible or you have a Revised Standard Catholic version, or if you remember it from way back when, you might even have a Jerusalem, not the New Jerusalem, but the original Jerusalem Bible. Or you may have the Douay Rheims. Now, the Douay Rheims uses a different source text for the Book of Tobit. It's canonical. There's about 100-and-something source texts for the book. And the one that St. Jerome used adds 3 verses to the end of chapter 6 and reorganizes the whole chapter somewhat. It tells the same story, gives the same information, but makes it more clear. It brings clarity to the points that we can pull out. So I would encourage you, when you go home and you read Tobit, focus, when you focus on chapter 6, open up a Douay Rheims and read it, and then compare it to the RSV or the New American Bible. You'll find the same things, you'll have to read through it, but the Douay Rheims is what we're going to use today, because I like the clarity. Now, I'll give you a brief piece of the story. This young man, Tobias, is going on a journey with an angel in disguise. And the angel is wanting to talk him into marrying a girl who's been married 7 times. And on the wedding night, a demon who loves her rises up from the bed and strangles her husband. You know, we could think of all kinds of cool titles for this story if it were made a Hollywood flick. You know, 7 times a virgin. Demons and devils, angels and devils. I don't know. We could think of some cool things. Anyway, here comes Tobias to marry her, and he's scared to death. He's like, there is no way I'm going to marry this girl. And the angel says, no, but you're supposed to. You're intended for her from the beginning, and she's intended for you. He says, there is no way. There is no way I'm going to go near that house. And so here in chapter 6, he's sitting by the bank of a river, and this huge fish leaps from the river and tries to eat the young man. And he grabs it and pulls it on shore, and the angel says to him, cut it open and take out the heart and the liver. And save these. Now, I want to give you a little piece of imagery again. The fish, according to Jewish tradition, and when we read in the Bible, it kind of confirms it, is the only creature that was not destroyed by the flood. Other than the animals that Noah brought on the ark. So because of that, the fish is a symbol of perfection. Of having no sin, it becomes a symbol of Christ in the New Testament, or at least in the New Testament days, ichthos. We also know in this story that the fish symbolizes Christ, whose heart and liver will be given for healing and grace. So with these in his pouch, having taken the fish, he says to the angel, he doesn't want to marry this girl. And the angel says, listen to me, and I will show you over whom the devil has power. For they who in such manner receive matrimony as to shut out God from themselves and from their minds, and to give themselves to their lust as the horse and mule, which have not understanding, over them the devil has power. But you, When you shall take her, go into the chamber, and for 3 days keep thyself continent from her, and give thyself to nothing but prayer with her. And on that night, the first night, lay the liver of the fish on the fire, and the devil shall be driven away. On the second night, you shall be admitted into the society of the holy patriarchs. And on the third night, you shall obtain a blessing that sound children may be born of you. And when the third night is past, thou shalt take the virgin with the fear of the Lord, moved rather for love of children than for lust, that in the seed of Abraham you may obtain a blessing in children. Let's unpack this for a minute. On the first night, you lay the liver of the fish, the entrails of the Christ, who will drive the demon away. Marriage is a sacrament of salvation. You give yourself to nothing but prayer, and you make that marriage an invitation for Christ to be present. That liver of the fish represents the presence of Christ in prayer with that couple in marriage and drives the demon away. It is a sacrament of salvation. On the second night, you shall be admitted into the society of the holy patriarchs. Marriage is a sacrament of faith. Faith that helps us see and know things that we cannot understand. The Trinity. On the third night, the blessing of sound children will be given to you. The blessing of sound children who will witness to the life of salvation and faith that is your marriage. And only then, when the third night is past, when you consummate the marriage, then you will be moved for fear of the Lord and love for children, that the seed of Abraham, that faith, the seed of faith, will give you a blessing in children. These 3 nights will happen many years later as Christ spends 3 nights in prayer to consummate before he consummates in his resurrection the marriage with his church. And before the sound children of faith were brought forth. St. John Chrysostom used this passage in Tobit to encourage couples that he was preparing for marriage to invite Christ into their lives through deep prayer, through a personal relationship with God first, and a personal relationship within the family. He encouraged them to spend 3 nights in continence in prayer and to not consummate their marriages until the 4th day. There was an entire society that was set up in his diocese or archdiocese of Constantinople. There's been a small movement that's begun. I've heard about it. I've not met anyone in it that advocates this same thing. And though those of you out there, with the exception of my lovely assistant, are married today, and maybe these 3 nights of prayer have passed, the one thing to take away is that God wants the consummation of your marriages, the union of your bodies, to be formed through the union of your souls and to be an expression, a physical expression of the reality who is God and the reality of your persons, which is very spiritual. And that only happens through prayer. So I would challenge you, before you ever enter your most intimate moments together, pray. Invite God to be a part of it. That's what he wants. Otherwise, you run the risk of excluding him and allowing the devil to have a foothold. I will tell you over whom the devil has power. Those who exclude God, who exclude matrimony from their minds such that they shut out God. Because marriage and God, really, marriage reflects the reality of God, or it's supposed to. Now, hang on to that thought for a minute. And let's jump to John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2. Now, Jesus has just been baptized. He has his apostles. John has proclaimed him the Lamb of God. And then it says that there was a wedding in Galilee, and it says, on the third day. Now here's that number three again. On the third day, Jesus went to Cana of Galilee, where he attended a wedding feast. Now the church teaches us that immediately after baptism, which reinstitutes the grace of God for mankind, the very next sacrament he establishes, or as Pope John Paul II would say, he reestablishes the sacrament of marriage by gracing the wedding feast of Cana with his presence. And we see that Mary is there, the Blessed Mother. Now, I want to point out something that's going on here that you probably have not heard before. That's okay. I want you to go home and think about it, pray about it, and read these scripture passages and weigh it carefully. I don't want you to think of Mary in this passage merely as the mother of God. She is. But I want you to think of her as the new Eve, just as Christ is the new Adam. Now, in this imagery, Mary is called the new Eve by the church, right? And in this imagery of Mary's presence within the wedding feast, we see a lot of layers happening. She goes to her son, and she says, they ran out of wine. And does he say, Mother, what does that have to do with me? No. What does he call her? Woman. What did Adam call Eve? Woman. He did not name Eve, Eve, until after the fall. Before the fall, he said, I call her woman. That was the name he gave her, woman. After the fall, it says, I name her Eve because she becomes the mother of all the living. So Jesus is now calling Mary the new woman. As Adam first called Eve the woman. And so, I want to put it in that context. As the woman, he says, what does that have to do with me? And she says, nothing to him, but only to the servants. Do whatever he tells you. Now, did Jesus, we know that because they came to him, he said, fill these jars with water, and he performs his first miracle, and it's really a cool thing, and marriage is reinstituted as a sacrament. But in this interplay between Mary and Jesus, we see something significant. The doctrine of the church on the Immaculate Conception is that Mary enjoyed the benefit of the cross retroactive. So before he dies on the cross, Jesus applies the salvation won on the cross to his mother at the moment of her conception. That's how the theological explanation of the Immaculate Conception is made. That from eternity, that grace is present. And so God applies it in time to Mary at the moment of her conception. But it's a grace that comes from Christ who dies on the cross. So in this area of time and eternity, Mary enjoys a begetting from her son spiritually, or from the second person of the Blessed Trinity who she will bear as her son. She has a similar relationship spiritually as Eve had to Adam and as the Son has to the Father. And that is played out at the wedding feast of Cana when he calls her woman. And she says, do whatever he tells you. This helps us see that the role of a wife, just as the role of the Son to the Father, is to be a reflection of and an image of the Father. So the wife is a reflection of and the image of her husband. But for that to happen, there has to be a very deep and intimate relationship between the two of them. There must be. They must be of one mind and heart and soul, so that the union of their bodies reflects a perfect union of them, or at least as perfect as we can have this side of heaven. Jesus and Mary knew each other with that perfection. And so she knew that she could say, do whatever he tells you. Just as the Son knows the will of the Father, and just as a wife and a husband must know each other so well that she can, in the role of a wife, move her husband to do the right thing and in her influence protect his life. Now, that's the theological side of it. At a practical end, we all know it. The mother in the house, the wife in the house, sets a tone, right? We all know that. And if you don't believe it, then you're probably not married or haven't been married very long. Or you're blind. It is very true, but that tone is also deeply influenced by how the husband treats her. Eve, in the garden, deceived Adam and led him to sin. She used her influence and her role as wife to give him from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though God had commanded otherwise. On the other hand, at Cana in Galilee, knowing the will of God, Mary uses her influence to bring about a restoration of the sacrament of marriage and propel her son into his public life that would lead to our salvation. That's the difference between a wife who pursues her role for her own ends and the wife who pursues her role for the salvation and life of her husband. But we also see that with Adam taking this fruit because it looked good, the difference between the first Adam, who was willing to use his role as a lord because it looks good to him, versus the Adam who was willing to do what the right thing was when he first said no. He was willing to change his mind and do the right thing because it was the right thing. He was willing to be influenced by his wife in order for the will of God to be done. I want you to hang on to that thought for a minute because Peter is going to have a little bit more to say about that. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. In chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus leaves Galilee, this area of darkness in a spiritual theological symbolism, and he enters into Judea. Now, Judea is the kingdom of the south. It's where Jerusalem is. It's where David was anointed king, and it is the place of the prophets, the place of the temple. It's seen to be the place where light and truth emanates. The grace of God is poured out in Jerusalem and in this Judea countryside. So Jesus enters Judea. It's also where Herod is king. Herod, who will and did cut the head off of John the Baptist over a question on marriage and divorce. And so wanting to kind of get rid of Jesus but not take responsibility for it, here come the leaders of his day, the Pharisees, asking him, as he comes into the kingdom of light, and they ask him, is it permissible to divorce one's wife? And we know Jesus' answer. He goes back to Genesis 1, and he says, Moses let you divorce your wife. I say that's not how it was from the beginning. And he then quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that she is made in the image and likeness of God with her husband, and the two become one flesh for life. But it doesn't end there. Jesus says, some of you might be able to understand this, some of you might not. Now, most commentators end this passage after Jesus makes that statement about eunuchs. You know, some are eunuchs for the kingdom, some are eunuchs by will, some are made eunuchs. And then they end it. But that's not where this passage ends. This particular passage, if you read the scriptures, it continues and it says, and then children came to him. When he finished saying these things, children came to him, and the apostles drove them away. And Jesus said, do not drive them away. Let the children come to me. Now, this is very significant. If we go back to our understanding of the Trinity, and that the Holy Spirit is the witness of the relationship of love between the Father and the Son, and that the intention of God was that children of Adam and Eve would be a witness of the life of grace that they shared in the garden with God. That had to be restored. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, this passage of chapter 19 that reinstitutes marriage as a sacrament, children become that third element that must come and be present. Let them come to me, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. That these children will witness to the truth, one man, one woman for life in God. If you want to live your marriages in the image and likeness of God, we have to be open to life. I'm preaching to a choir on that point. I know that. But what I hope you will do is understand the significance of that life that you're open to. Why you must be open to that life. Because as promised in the book of Tobit on the third night, the blessing of sound children comes through our personal relationship with God in faith that's shared in marriage on the first night, that salvation that's given in our personal relationship with God, the salvation through faith in the second night, and then with God, the consummation of children who are that expression of love. Now, let's go for a moment to Ephesians 5. You either love it or hate it. I love it. Because the passage begins, as we know, and I think it's 5:21, but don't quote me. Remember, I am a Catholic. Be subject one to another out of Christ. Another translation says, be submissive one to another. Now, right off the bat, what St. Paul is doing is he's establishing clearly that the relationship in marriage is of equality. We are subject one to another. But as the Father has a different role than the Son, but they are still equal within the Trinity, a husband and wife have separate roles, but they are equal. And their dignity and their presence within the marriage must be seen as an equality. Or the whole concept of man and being in the image and likeness of God will fail. It will fail. Now, St. Peter, when you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, I think he starts around verse 7. He talks about first women and their role or the wife in marriage, but he goes down a little further and then he says about the woman, he's speaking to the men, the husbands, and he says, they are co-heirs with you to salvation. And if you do not honor her, God will not hear your prayers. That stands in stark contrast to Genesis 3. She will yearn for you, and you will lord it over her. No, that's a curse. She is a co-heir to salvation, and if you don't respect and honor her, God will not hear your prayers. You're living in the curse. Now, what about the role? Peter says to the women, your adornment must not be an external adornment of jewelry and fine clothes, but one of the inner workings of the heart, such as the women of old adorned themselves. And so he says, he uses the word, so Sarah called Abraham Lord, but Jesus shows that same submission to the Father. It's not a matter of a submission that makes her less. It's a matter of recognizing a submission of roles. That as my Lord, I will influence him to do the right thing, because that's my role in marriage. To protect his heart, his lungs, his very life. I will not use my body and my words to get what I want. I will use my body and my words to get what God wants. To pursue the life of Christ in our family. But husbands, you must submit yourselves to your wives and to their not wiles, but to their speech, to their encouragement, to their intercession. You have to let yourself be swayed by the truth that they speak. So as the husband will listen to his wife and between the two know the will of God and move towards it, with the husband as the head of the home, they stand next to each other to protect the life of faith. And that's expressed in their children. As the role of Mary and Jesus at the wedding of Cana, and it stands in contrast to the role of Adam and Eve in the garden, where she used her persuasion to lead him to sin, and he used his role as head of the house to accept that fruit and thus bear a sin to all their offspring. He did not protect her. He did not instruct her at that moment. He did not defend the truth, which is his role in the family. So, I want to go back to the Trinity. The husband stands as the Father, an image of the Father. The wife as the image of the Son, and the children as the image of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to their love. And marriage between the baptized is a sacrament, as Saint Paul says in that fifth chapter of Ephesians. He ends that section by saying, this is as the relationship of Christ and his church. It is a great sacrament, a mystery that we cannot understand. If we live our marriages in this way, your marriages actually bring about the union of Christ and his church, because our marriages are what they signify. They signify the union of Christ and his church, and they will bring them about. Now, I want to wrap this up with a very special story. We live in tough times. We know that. Our church is besieged with lies and manipulations, and we live in a culture that is very hedonistic, materialistic, and everything else istic that is not of God. It's tough. Our children, when they leave home to go to college, even good Catholic colleges, are put under significant influences that often drive them from the faith. We ourselves in our workplaces, in the culture, in our media, in what we read and see and interact in, even just going for dinner somewhere, we are impacted by so many voices and influences that lead us into a corruption that, as it says in the book of Tobit, we drive God from our marriages, even from one small piece of it, and then the devil has a foothold. But it doesn't have to be that way. Now, in Japan, about 500 years ago, Catholicism was brought by the Jesuits. Yes, it was. Yeah, I heard that. But as we know, when the emperor came to power, he drove out all the Catholics, killed all the Christians, murdered all the priests, killed all the bishops, and for over 300 years, I think it was like almost 400 years, not a single priest was present on the island of Japan. They eradicated Catholicism. It's the only time in the history of Christianity that Catholicism was completely eradicated from a country, completely. At least they thought. In the late 19th century, the emperor opened Japan up to the West, and this time it was the Franciscans that responded, and they went to Japan. And they were thinking that they had to start from scratch. But when they landed at Nagasaki, there were 2,000 Catholics waiting on the docks for them. For 350 years, the Catholics in that country had no sacrament except baptism and marriage. They gave their children to each other in marriage, and they taught them the faith through the rosary. They would set up images of the Blessed Mother, and when the officials would come, they would think it was some goddess, and they would leave them alone. But they used that image to teach them what it meant to be a human being, deeply in love with God, with a hope of salvation. They taught their children the Mass, and they said, someday men in black will come back, and they will bring you Jesus. 2,000 Catholics celebrated Mass on those docks that day. We have the sacraments. We have something that those Japanese Catholics never had. I challenge you to the faith that they clung to. That just as St. John wrote to us in his first epistle, we must have a hope set on him. And in this hope, we will be purified. And we don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know what we're going to be like. We don't know this transformation that's going to happen, but it's going to be great. That's what your marriages will do if you live them as God intends you to live them. You will change the world from within. And that's what we need. So I challenge you to live the life of Tobias and Sarah, the three nights of prayer, and understand what it means that you stand next to each other as partners, co-heirs of salvation. Of salvation, of faith, and of children that witness to it. And pursue it with generous hearts. And God will be generous as he was at the wedding feast of Cana. And you will have more wine and grace than you will even imagine. Please pray with me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for all these beautiful men and women and children, these couples and families that you've brought here. I pray that you would give them a special vision of their own lives and the calling and vocation they have in marriage. For those who are single, for those who are children, that they would understand what it means to witness to the love of Mary and Jesus, of Christ and his church, of the Father and the Son, and to the couples that they would understand their roles to bring about that union of Christ and his church through their daily lives of prayer, of joy, of faith, and they could be salvation one to another. We pray all this in Jesus' name and through the hands of Mary. Amen. Thank you for coming.
All right, that was awesome. Okay, next up, we have a special treat with us here. Okay. Our next speaker is Bill Keck. He and his wife Eileen have been AFC Disciple Life members for 7 years. They've been married for 38 years.
38 years?
Stop. Wow. Parents of 8 children, grandparents of 10, they have been very committed and active members of the AFC and have conducted lay evangelization teams and Be Not Afraid Family Hour programs in previous years. Now, Bill is a current member of the AFC's board of directors. So let's welcome Bill and Eileen Keck.
Hi, everybody.
Hello.
I'm supposed to do this talk by myself, but I wanted my better half to be here and just put a face to the name and introduce ourselves. But let's first begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, we ask you to send out your Holy Spirit upon us. Help us to be loving and kind and open to your inclinations and your guidance, and help us to fulfill our responsibilities in the present moment and to be useful instruments in the work of this apostolate and to our vocations and our state in life. I'd like to implore all those angels, guardian angels that are not being used as we pray, angel of God, my God and dear, to whom God's love commits us here, ever this day be at our side, to light and to guide, to rule and to guard. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.
Good luck, Bill.
That's it. I'm letting her off the hook. Okay. Thank you.
All right.
So, we've actually been members for 25 years. This is our 25th year coming to the apostolate. So, we've been very blessed by the work of the apostolate and the challenge from Mr. and Mrs. C from the day that we got here to help us to figure out how we can get our families to heaven and then, as he would always say, help be a family for others and get others to heaven. So we've been blessed by the graces of Mr. and Mrs. C's call to family consecration, and we thank him for that, and it's now 25 years later, and it's time for me to do a little bit more work. So instead of being on the receiving side, we took the invitation and nomination to get involved at the board level, and that was only as of March of this year. I felt called to help Teresa, who we know since she was a little girl, and 25 years ago, and has taken on the mantle here for the whole family. And I said, wow, she's going to be president and be a wife and a mom of 6 beautiful kids. And then this whole place, you know, I better pony up and do some my share. So that's what happened. And Rory said, I offered, you know, can you use me on a committee? Can I do something and still do all my other responsibilities? And they said, well, no, the board's actually a little bit easier, and we could use you on the board. And Rory said, It's only about an hour a month, and maybe once every 3 months, a big, long conference call. It's pretty good. It's easy. He says, I'm going out for the board. So that was that. And then it was in March. And then, as we all know, there was a surprise and a challenge to the apostolate. And we were all, you know, taken by surprise. So I just wanted to introduce the board by verbally and just mention that it's me as of March, Rory Friermuth, our Catholic core, and Beth Phillips, also been around for more than 20 years. Her daughter is a full-time staff member. Her family's contributed to all the efforts as summer help and stuff. And we were brand new as of March. The only other three remaining were Randy Christensen, whose family also participates here and has been members since 25 years because they were our neighbors in our first family fest up at the park, and we met them 25 years ago. And then you got Pete Maliani, who was back from Jersey, so he's an Easterner. I like to sit next to him at the meetings. No, but so he has been the only board member that's been around since the transition of Mr. C to Rob Conacher to Teresa, and brings that history and that experience to us all, and been a big blessing for that. He's also been coming for more than 20 years. We know all his family and his kids, and our kids are friends with his kids, type of thing. You know, and then we have Rob Schneider, who's the chairman of the board. Great guy. He's also been coming for more than 20 years. His family's raised them here, and he's coming back with his grandkids. And so basically, we're just the family of families representing your family to the mission. And there's not a ego or an agenda on this team. We've now been given the obligation to be a management team. It's kind of tricky to do from six different states. And we pray and hope and have established one of our first decisions to establish a spiritual enclave. So proud of this. It wasn't my idea, but it was from Leonard, our accountant, to say, what does God want? How is this new president going to help us? And Carl Lorenzi was coming first week in September and coming here for a vacation. And by the grace of God, he's going to now be able to preside over Mass. We're going to have a retreat, a spiritual enclave, to pray and discern as a staff, Catholic Corps, the board, life members, and second-degree disciple members, basically the governing body of the family apostolate, to pray for God to guide us and to strengthen us and to put forth the candidate to lead us and be the president in the future. But we're united and know that we don't need a new visionary. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We're all confident in the what Mr. C and Mrs. C and the whole Conacher family sacrificed tremendously to give us. It's here. We feel it. Another family fest going well. Milestone for us. We came with our next generation. We came this weekend with three grandkids. Parents didn't come, so that fine print's got to be worked out in our family. But and that was before I was on the board, so Eileen is really paying the price. So, but they were kicking and screaming, going into the groups, just like our kids did day one. And then I was able to do something productive, and I was there at the first 12:30 pickup, and they came running to me and said, Pop, we love it, we love it. And I was like, oh my gosh, thank you, Jesus. So, so we're grateful for that, and that's evidence again to us that this place has really blessed our family, and now we have three disciple grandkids to go back and drag the parents and the other seven grandchildren back, God willing. So anyway, So my job is to do a more specific appeal. I just wanted to give that background to share with you so you understand a little bit of a background of where we're at and how we got here. So the agenda for this is to first outline the mission and outreaches and welcome all your new families. We hope you're in trust, you're bearing your crosses from the travel to get here and through the week, and I hope it's bearing great fruit for your family, and I trust it is, and we welcome you. So the mission and outreaches of the apostolate are many. You know, there's some brochures out there like this, and what is it that we focus on? The events, the Holy Family Fest, you know, the mini Holy Family Fest that members have stepped up and said, can we bring this back to our community because we can't all get to Ohio? And we've got generous families that have stepped up and said, we can run a family fest in various different locations that have happened around the country, and that's amazing. We have the TOTUS Tours Conference, although it's canceled this year, but it's been a grace-filled event every fall where Mr. C is always brought in the greatest speakers and the prelates of the church to make sure that we're being consecrated in the truth, that it's just not a spiritual effort here, but it's a commitment to formation and to being consecrated in the truth. And that's our, you know, dual dimension, you know, deepen our prayer life, but, you know, learn more about the Lord. You can't adore a Lord you don't know, Mr. C would always say. So, formation. So TOTUS Tours does that. We have the Alone with God retreat. We have that for the youth, men's only, women's only, the St. Joseph Workfest, Alumni Workfest. So lots of events throughout the year that if you can't make it to a family fest, plug into the website and see maybe if you're about to invite another family to plug in somewhere else along the line to the many events. They're going to get a snapshot of what you experience here and another opportunity to learn about the mission and to strengthen their family. The Bring Holiness Home portal is another high-tech way now of us getting the talks on tape, no longer tape, but tap into the portal for all the spiritual resources that are available, the talks from here, the faith formation and the spiritual resources for families to grow together in truth and holiness, and plug it into a computer at home and invite other families to do what Mr. C challenged us right from day one, is start Be Not Afraid family hours and invite, go home and be a light in your parishes and invite others to share in what we've been blessed with here. And then we have the support communities, you know, the Catholic Core, the number one faith community that's been here, as we all know, for this fest. We've got a lot of old-timers on here, and we know that these guys are our brothers and sisters and have sacrificed, you know, alongside the Conacher family to give us this great place, and we thank them for that. And then the summer corps and all the volunteers, and now we have a full-time staff that's growing and growing and of doing it for the love of the work and for the salvation of families. So we thank them for that, and we have that support spiritually. One thing I forgot to mention as far as benefits to the families, I think you guys have probably experienced this, is that when you're home facing a trial and you've got your own specific cross going on and you know that you've got this family here praying for you, the Catholic Core, the spiritual alliances we have through the scapular and the confraternity, and now with the Opus Angelorum and all the spiritual bouquets that are being prayed for us here and that we are a part of, I think that's the number one takeaway for me, is to know I'm not in this thing alone as a father, husband, and I really grateful and appreciative of that. Okay. The slides. There's a slide guy coming somewhere. But so we have to go to the specifics now, the annual budget, the manpower that's driving this place is mostly from vocations and volunteers and the members. And we need to kick up the member side, but we are, there it is. We are going to talk more about that towards the end there. So our budget is $3 million. That's what that first slide said, right? So $3 million is what we need to run this place year in and year out. It's visual aid there. It's the size of a small, medium to large parish. And to think that we're trying to run this parish nationwide, worldwide, potentially, on that $3 million seems very reasonable and rational. The expense allocation and breakdown on the pie chart is all of the efforts and the money and the budget are directed towards programming, and not just, you know, internal development. You know, then we've got the funding breakdown. Where do we get this money from? It's, you know, monthly pledges and donations make up 69% of it. We all know that. We've all been giving from our need all along. We welcome the new families to consider and prayerfully, you know, consider sponsoring and becoming a support family to the work. And you can see that that's where the money comes from. The fests and the events are in and of themselves not revenue producing. They're just programs of service to the ministry, to our families, where we then get an opportunity to beg for our needs. And we don't make money in the bookstore, or there's not a real profit on the fest per se in the registration. And the aim has always been to try and keep the registration fee as low as possible to try and get all the young families to be able to afford it and make it. So I think that's the end of the slide presentations. But we have a financial appeal that's specifically $750,000 as a goal to make up the shortfall in our budget every year through the Family Fest. All those who have been here over the years, this is the number to balance the budget for the end of the year. $750,000, a lot of money when we're only talking about five fests to bring it in. Many sacrificing families and generous families doing what they can and giving out of their need. But the good news is, and the amazing news is, that we have pledges from super generous families of $350,000. So that if the five fests raise $350,000, then the matching pledges kick in and are sitting there waiting to make it up to make that $750,000. So half of the goal is already attained. So next, the gift range chart. I believe this is in our envelopes. The specific gift amounts and the number of donors we are looking for to reach our goal. I'm just going to read this so I can wing it later. So we hope that the largest number of donors from the 500 to 1,500 gift amount level. We also need those families who are financially blessed to give larger amounts of $2,000, $5,000, and $10,000, and even $20,000. These families will carry the weight for so many families who can help in a lesser capacity due to their needs. If you've been given in these amounts in the previous years, we ask you to consider giving again, and that in that level this year, and that you would greatly help us in our need. Donating to this mission means participating in a movement that builds families of faith, creating a family-centered culture, and also receiving graces imparted through this ministry in proportion to the sacrifices made. We can't thank you enough. So the family response form, another slide, is in there. And there's two ways to give. You can maybe think about those envelopes here and open them up a little bit. There are two sections for the gifts, the one-time gifts and pledges. which help us reach our shortfall in the near term. We ask you to prayerfully consider those and the recurring gifts that many of us do on a monthly basis that sustain us. But if you make a pledge, we ask you to fulfill it by the end of this year. Budget reasons and the matching pledge is there year by year. So we ask you to consider the higher amounts or pushing yourself a little bit if you can. And more than anything, to do what Deacon Randy said is to pray about it, to pray what it is that your needs, and more importantly, to be a prayer warrior with us. If you can't give, we understand. If you can, that's fine, but don't not pray for this ministry and understand that we're praying for you and that the biggest thing is that we're united together, families of one like mind that want to get our kids to heaven and invite those out there that are being attacked and don't know about the gifts of God in terms of how to do that and get there. So we need prayers more than anything. I can tell you that when the letter went out and when this transition started, more people than ever have told me all I did was get on my knees and start praying. And I can tell you, we felt it. And it's powerful. Yeah. So, in the fourth fest, our goal is 98,000. In order to match the 98,000 pledged by some very, very generous families. So effectively, every one-time donation you give now or every pledge you make now will be doubled. Sounds like a lot of money. It is a lot of money. And we also need new and increased recurring gifts because that just helps us understand what the budget will look like on a monthly basis. But what I'd like to say is to keep in mind that because it's been a little bit kooky for the last couple of fests, we're underutilizing those pledges. So if you can reach down and consider that money's sitting there and we really don't want to lose that opportunity. Every dollar given is matched. So keep that in mind that we have, unfortunately, underutilized it in the first three fests. And this is the big-time alumni fest, so pressure's on us. All right. So there are 128 families. So if you divide it up that way, it kind of makes it a little bit more potentially possible, you know. So before we ask you to take a few minutes now and as a couple and to discern and pray about your giving to the ministries and fill out the gift response form. Let me just keep going with the announcement. But we'd ask you that you'd consider turning them into the tallier at the table. You know that tonight we do the tally and we kind of try and communicate how we're doing with this rally. Again, many of you been there, done that. But we're going to be straight out in front, as a New Yorker would normally do, and just say that if you guys write and fill out your envelopes now, it gives the kickoff first announcement tonight a little more impact. So if you were going to do it later, do it now and give us some wind at our back and see what happens. That's just, do I run and fill out this now because I know I can do it later versus pick up the kids? I'm just adding to the bag. Fill it out now. I know Jomel is telling me they have to fill it out now, you know, because they want that first announcement to look hopeful and attainable. So, anyway, I just wanted to share, continually going off of script here, but I pledge to you, and we pledge to you, that this management team and this administration wants to be 100% collaborative, open in its communication, transparent, and not that so much that it was intentional, that it wasn't in the past, but I think the burden of this entire vision on one person is ridiculous. So we now have already been given the work as a team. We're going to now ask for God to send us a president who's a manager, who's an implementer, an execution person, someone that lives here 24/7, lives here in the neighborhood and can be accessible 24/7 and works on site. So that God can send us just a person that can manage that communication. And then we're going to work hard between now and his or her administration to do all the work. We're challenged with getting a grip on budget, organizational chart, why communication or how communication be better for a more effective implementation of the vision that we already know, do what we do best and invite other families and grow it every year a little bit at a time according to God's will. And we're super confident that with that approach that nothing's in our way for it to not to exceed. We know, many of you guys know firsthand, that God has been very faithful to this ministry many times over the years, where we saw the family of the Conachers go through with him trying to, before this was a 4 or 5 and 1 3B or whatever we are, versus him just living out of his own pocket to make this place happen and make it worldwide, only because he wanted it to be answering to Rome, so that one diocese or bishop couldn't take this place down. And he worked so hard to make it global. Tough to do. Mr. C was amazing. Mr. C, we know, is a saint. So, but all, through all those challenges, all those transitions, God has been faithful, and God has been sending us messages of confirmation. We've all experienced that, and we know that this time is no different, and that we know that the attack is on our families, on our marriages, in our communities, and in our church, and that this place is positioned to help win that battle or to participate in that battle. So know that we are united in the Holy Family. We're united in prayer, and this team wants to be just instruments of that grace. So, with that said, you guys can come up and I've been told the Catholic Corps wanted to come up and say something. Jack?
Bill, thank you. Right. Bless you. All right. I think normally we would say ladies first, but I think Mary would say, no, Jack, you go. So, I'm the coordinator for the men's community, and Mary is the coordinator for the women's community. So we're speaking on behalf of our communities and letting you know, in case there's any question in your mind, where the Catholic Corps are at. And I'm just going to let you know that we are 100% behind the administration of this apostolate, the board of directors, and what they're implementing, and the plan that God's going to use. That God's going to use the, you know, because we're Catholic, right? So we believe that God puts people in charge, and so there's a trust that we can have with trusting the people who are in charge. And so, so we're excited about everything that God is doing with this apostolate. I'm excited about what he's doing with individuals, with the families. I'm excited about what everything that he's about, because he's the God of wonders and things. And it doesn't mean that everything's going to go real smoothly, but if we just trust him, then it doesn't matter. The circumstances are secondary. It's what he's looking for is trust. And so we trust that God has placed this board together right now to work through some very challenging things that they have to work through, and we're praying for them. But it's just so that you know that we're okay with everything that God has been doing in and through this board. And so God bless you. I don't know. Mary, now it's your turn. You clean up the mess.
Jack said it very well. I don't have a whole lot to add. I am just very grateful to God because he's really leading this apostolate. He led me here in my own journey, attracted me through the mission of the apostolate by the Eucharistic-centered prayer, the community. He really attracted me to that and knew that I needed to grow in certain areas, and this was the place where that could happen. I had to learn that just because you join a spiritual family, it doesn't mean everything's going to be, you know, a piece of cake. No, there's going to be trials. But that's where we grow in our trust and our faith in God. And so I'm very grateful for him for that, and that we can be like your families. Everybody is struggling to just remain faithful to God and to just deepen our trust in him. I'm very grateful to God that he has gathered the people that he has gathered, the current board of directors. He prepared them for this moment, for this service that they are doing. He selected dedicated people, faith-filled people, ones who have been with the apostolate through all these many years and even knew the founders, are very steeped in the spirituality and charism, and I'm very thankful for that. And so I just want to thank Bill and all the board of directors for stepping up, for persevering, for continuing this mission. And I look forward to continuing this mission with all of you. And I want to thank all of you as well for what you have done for our for this apostolate family. And so it looks like we have another someone coming up here.
Thank you, Mary.
But, yes.
Here's the difference between Mary and myself. She brings a list of things, points that she wants to get across. That's not me. All right, so here comes the Weber family. Your microphone? Test.
Let me go turn on another light.
Thanks for letting me come up here, just for a minute. But my name is Margot Kidd. This is my mom, Nettie Weber. And I just, on behalf of the families and my own family, just feel compelled to get up here and thank Bill and the board, the Catholic Corps men and women, Randy and Mary Ellen Reddington, oh my gosh, and all of you that have stepped up over and over, you know, through these tumultuous times where Satan has just worked so hard to destroy this work and to keep it going. I brought my mom up here with me. She drugged my twin sister and I here to what we call church camp 27 years ago. And my sister said to me, after that first time, we came with our four children and mom, and she said, Margot, we're never going to miss another year of church camp because the salvation of our children depend on it. And she was right. And here it is 27 years later. We now also have three of my four brothers and most of our children and grandchildren. There's 32 of us here this week. And I can't even begin to tell you the miracles that have happened in our family and so many conversion stories through this 27 years. This place is amazing, and I know that you all feel the same as me and that we are going to do whatever we can to keep this going because the salvation of our families depend on this, Bill. So right. I wanted to come up because I'm one of those that contributed $10,000 to the match.
Oh, thank you.
And I wanted to, you know, I want to double it.
Oh, praise God.
And, Mom, what you said you wanted to do today?
$2,500,
yeah. Mom wants to pledge $2,500.
Oh, thank you.
And I'd just like to ask you all if you wouldn't join me up on this stage and pledge, you know, at least $1,000, $100 a month, maybe from your own family, maybe you can raise it from other families to support the apostolate. Come up here and let's meet this match. And, you know, I know how you all are struggling this summer, and I just invite you to come up here and thank these wonderful people for making this happen, to continue this work. And I just ask you to pray about it and discern, but yet please come up and join us.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Bill.
All you guys do. 31 people, that's a lot. That's what I would like. Get the whole family
maybe
up here.
You'll get there one day.
Yeah, amen, right. Randy, we've never even officially met along the way, but Randy, hello,
nice
welcome.
To meet
you. God bless
you. Margo, I'll add $2,500 to moms.
Thank you, Randy.
Wow, praise God.
You can add $2,000 for me.
We're going to give 1,000. We're going to give 2,000.
Our family will add 2,000 to that.
Our family will add 2,500.
Wow, thank you guys.
Go ahead.
We're going to pledge 5,000.
And we're going to pledge 2,000.
I just wanted to say that we actually held our match this year until we got here, and we wanted to speak. We've matched the last number of years, and we're going to raise it to $7,500 this year.
Thank you. That is cool. Thank you. Wow. Thank you, everybody. This is another working of the Holy Spirit, and praise God for his intercession through your hearts and your means. So we thank you very much, and we ask God to bless your families and to bless our work, right? Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Haven't had a chance to talk to you.